Luke chapter 23. We're going to meditate for a few moments together on verses 39 to 43, which I would like to reread, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us to hear His voice as we ponder it together. Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the things we've sung and the things we've read. We thank you for the realities that are portrayed, that your beloved Son laid down his life willingly for us on that cross. And you poured out your wrath upon him that sinners might be forgiven and reconciled to you, adopted as sons and daughters, redeemed from sin, and given the priceless gift of eternal life. And Father, in our passage this morning, we see this reality portrayed even while Jesus was still on the cross. We thank you that in this thief, this criminal, we see ourselves. And in the promise given him by the Lord Jesus, we recognize that we too have been offered life. And so we pray that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us to look deep within, that we might know that we belong to the Savior. We ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. For over 20 centuries now, people have greeted each other on Easter morning with the words, "He is risen." And of course, they have responded with, "He is risen indeed." The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a crucial truth of the Christian faith, if not the crucial truth. If there were no resurrection, there would be no Christianity, no Christians, no salvation, no Christian church, no New Testament, nothing. The resurrection is crucial. It's critical. But in turn, the church has taught for over 20 centuries that the resurrection itself is meaningless, would not exist apart from the crucifixion, apart from the death of Christ. Easter means nothing without Good Friday. The return to life of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead presupposes and fulfills his death on the cross of Calvary. The resurrection guarantees the purpose of the crucifixion. Jesus didn't die for nothing. He didn't die meaninglessly. The empty tomb demonstrates that the cross accomplished the divine purpose, and that provision has been made for mankind's desperate need for reconciliation with God and for divine forgiveness and for the removal of our guilt and our shame. And deep down, we all struggle with the issue of our sin and our guilt before God. Often we refuse to acknowledge our problem, even to ourselves. We do everything we can to hide it and to hide from it and to ignore it or excuse it. But if we are honest, deep down all of us know that we fall short of God's standard. Deep down, we're all afraid, unless we have so lied to ourselves and numbed ourselves that we refuse to even recognize our fear. Why are we afraid? Because death awaits, and beyond death, judgment. But the message of Good Friday and Easter Sunday is supremely a message of good news. And this morning I want to share with all who may be struggling with sin or guilt or fear, or all who have struggled with it and have put their trust in Christ, but need a reminder of what we were and what we've been saved from, and the reality and the strength and the certainty of our salvation. I want to share with all of us the good news expressed in this text, which would teach us as we look at these verses 39 to 43 and the story of three men on a cross, three men on three crosses to be more accurate, that teach us this truth, that Jesus Christ promises unconditional pardon to every sinner who turns to Him simply in repentance and faith. So let's unpack that for a few moments. There should be an outline in your bulletin if that is of help to you to follow the flow of thought, or if you want to take notes. Four truths that I want to unpack together with you this morning. The first one is that in God's sight, every human being is a lawbreaker under the sentence of death. Every human being is a lawbreaker under the sentence of death. Jesus was nailed to a cross, but He was not the only one nailed to a cross that day. Two criminals were also nailed to the cross. We read in verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Him, and they are hanging there. The other Gospels tell us that both of them were railing at Him and blaspheming Him and mocking Him. And then one changed. But they were criminals. And from man's perspective, these thieves on the cross, these criminals, were guilty of crimes deserving death. That's what the Roman judiciary had decided. They were seen as different from the majority of mankind. Now, I think most of us would admit we're not perfect, but we wouldn't identify with these criminals. They deserved death. They were being executed. Now, it's possible that these two criminals, who are also called robbers in the other Gospels, had taken part in the recent insurrection mentioned earlier in the connection with Barabbas. And Barabbas was the man that the Romans released to freedom in place of Jesus, because the Jewish leaders stirred up the people to ask the Romans to release Barabbas. Pilate had a custom of releasing a prisoner every year at the time of Passover. And so they chose Barabbas, who had been imprisoned for murder and rebellion. One writer on the Focus on the Family website writes this about this passage. The Greek word that Luke uses literally means evildoers. We translate it criminals. It means evildoers. These weren't street thugs caught robbing a fruit stand. They were hardened felons deemed worthy of state execution under Roman law. They would have aroused little sympathy among onlookers at the crucifixion, or even among Luke's original readers. They would have been seen as people getting what they deserved. But what we need to understand today is that from God's perspective, the thieves on the cross were typical of all mankind. They exemplify your need and mine of God's forgiveness, because we, like them, are evildoers in God's sight. And so it's fitting to compare ourselves with them for a few moments. For example, they were guilty of breaking the laws of the land, and especially of breaking God's laws. We also are guilty of breaking the law. Perhaps the laws of Canada. Certainly I have to confess that I have broken the laws driving. Perhaps some of us have broken more serious laws. But certainly all of us have broken the law of God. And as the Lord Jesus explained, the law of God applies internally as well as externally. And as we think about that, if we are honest and if we apply the law to ourselves, we are guilty. If we've been angry or hated someone, we are guilty of murder. If we have looked with lust upon another person, we are guilty of adultery in the heart. If we have taken the Lord's name in vain, lifted it up, and that's not only using His name as a swear word. That is to use His name, which represents His person, carelessly. I have deep concern when I hear Christians say, "Oh my God," without thinking about what they are saying. We refuse to use the expressions often used in the Arab world when they would say, let's go, and it was really, oh God. We would not use that. We've all broken God's law. We have dishonored our Creator. And so we see these two thieves on the cross. They were under the sentence of death for their crimes against the state, against the Roman occupiers. But we all are under sentence of death for our crimes against the King of the universe. Have you ever asked yourself, why does death exist? We as Christians know the answer to that. But if you're not a believer, if you're an atheist, for example, why is it we don't just live forever? And it's because there is a curse on the human race because of our rebellion against God, and death is the wages of sin. And so we are all under sentence of death. In the Garden of Eden, God told our first parents, in the day you eat of it, speaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Paul writes in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel, God speaking through him, said, the soul who sins shall die. This is not a happy story. This is not good news. This is bad news, but it's reality. Physical death is not the end. That makes it even worse. All will stand before the eternal judge of the universe. There's no difference between these crucified criminals who were crucified with Jesus and every other human being. Any one of us could have legitimately and rightly been nailed to that cross. As the author to Hebrews says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And so we're all under a sentence of death, and the divine judge awaits every one of us. Although few of us would see ourselves on the same level as these lowly criminals, is there really any difference in our situations? We might not be facing, hopefully we're not, facing execution at human hands. But everyone here is facing death. I think I can safely say, looking at the ages of everyone here, that in 100 years, not one of us will be alive physically on earth, unless it's the new heavens and the new earth, which is what we're looking forward to. But we're all facing death. It could arrive at any moment. That's the reality. We are all one heartbeat away from eternity. Death is inevitable. It will arrive one day, and it is clearly God's judgment on human sin. You see, it's a very simple equation. We all die because we all sin. And following death, the final judgment awaits. And so these two thieves on the cross with our Lord are very good representatives, very good examples of all of us. And so whatever we are in the sight of men, some appear to be respected, upright members of the community, and others appear to be the lowest form of criminal, we are all equally under the sentence of death, and we will all face the judge, and we will all hear his eternal verdict. To sum it up, in God's sight, we are all lawbreakers, all deserving death. We will all die, and we will face the judge. Well, if we stopped here, we wouldn't call it Good Friday, would we? This is bad news. This is sad news, but it's reality. But it's not the end of the story. And Luke records for us that humanity's only hope is in turning to Jesus Christ. We see these two men on the cross. One of them railed at him. Now, we're told in the other Gospels that they both did to start with. So the one here recorded is saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other rebuked him. "Do you not fear God? Are you, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So you see, there are two responses to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as they're nailed to the cross. Only two responses. Either you reject him or you surrender to him. You accept him. You bow the knee to him. You trust him. You say, "Well, I don't reject him, I am just neutral." But Jesus said, "If you're not for me, you're against me. There is no neutrality. So either we accept him and bow to him and cling to him and love him, or we turn our back on him. And in essence, we spit in his face as we do. Rejection is typified by one of the criminals, and as I say, originally both. He blasphemes Jesus. He speaks with sarcasm. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. We've also got the people standing by watching in verse 35. They're just watching. The rulers are there and they scoffed. The soldiers in verses 36 and 37 mocked. Again, we may not classify ourselves as blasphemers, those who speak evil of God, those who dishonor and revile his holy name. No, we're not like that. But note that these various groups all fail to stand up and be counted as loyal to Jesus. It was a dangerous moment. He was being executed. Even the 12 abandoned him. But we see here the soldiers who carried out their orders. They add insult to injury by mocking him in verse 36, possibly even tormenting him by offering him sour wine, but maybe holding it just out of reach in verse 37. Oh, I'm not that bad, you say. Perhaps you'd group yourself with the rulers. In verse 35, they sneered at him. Both the rulers and the soldiers tempted Jesus to save himself, not realizing that it was only by refusing to save himself that he could save others. How many people today sneer at the Christian faith, and especially at the Christian Savior? It's a very common attitude in society. It's everywhere, especially in the media. Well, perhaps you and I would say, I'd never do that. Live and let live, that's my motto. Then perhaps we would fit in with the crowd here. Luke tells us they watched. A man is dying and they come and they watch. Maybe they were sad. He was being executed. Perhaps they were curious. Perhaps, like many of us, they liked a good show. But notice that they didn't raise a fuss over the injustice they were witnessing. Now again, that could have been costly. They may have even been among those people who shouted, "Crucify him." Mere days after the crowd shouted, "Hosanna," certainly some of the crowds changed their tune. Now they just watch. No, they didn't sneer, they didn't mock, they didn't blaspheme. Perhaps they're like some of us. But let's recognize that they were guilty of rejecting him also, at least on that day. And so what about us this morning? Perhaps we come to church regularly. Perhaps we do all the right things. Perhaps we carry a Bible. Maybe we even read it occasionally. Perhaps we put money on the plate. Perhaps we're nice to people. But are we guilty of rejecting God's Son? See, rejection can be expressed in many ways. And so I think it's good for all of us to examine ourselves this Good Friday morning. Because if we do not consciously, positively, deliberately accept Him, trust in Him, bow to Him, own Him, treasure Him, commit ourselves to Him, if we're not all in for Him, then we are rejecting Him. There is no neutral position. So that's one option, to reject Him. The other could be summed up in the word acceptance. I don't particularly like the phrase "accept Jesus and you'll go to heaven," because there's a lot more to it than that. But it consists of two aspects, really. We see it in verses 40 to 42. The other thief rebuked the first thief, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so we see two things here of a great importance. The first is repentance. And repentance includes recognition of one's own sin and guilt. And so he rebukes the other thief. "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" And so he recognizes and rebukes the hard attitude expressed by the other thief. Now remember, this thief started out that way, but it seems that the fear of God was beginning to make itself felt in his heart. Imagine yourself being there. He knew that he would be face to face with his Maker in a matter of hours. You see, we tend to generally feel, well, I'm healthy and things are going well. I don't have to think about those things. I'll just put them off for a while. And we need to recognize that we all live on the edge of eternity all the time. We're not in any different position than him, except that he was painfully made aware of the reality that he was going to be dead in a matter of hours. But is there anybody here, anybody, who can guarantee that you will be alive tomorrow? That you will make it to bedtime tonight? There's not one of us. We're all living on borrowed time. We are in the hands of God. And so this man was awakened to reality by some nails and probably by the scourging that he would have received before that, and by the fact that he was thirsty, that he could hardly breathe, and life was running out, and he knew he would be face to face with his Maker very soon. He knew that he was guilty. He knew his sinful deeds. In verse 41, he says, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He'd come to that place where, hey, there's no point defending myself. There's no point excusing myself. There's no point trying to slip out from underneath my guilt. Because he knows that God sees all, and he might as well be honest with himself. Because he's certainly not fooling God. Neither are we. So he agreed that his punishment was deserved. "We indeed justly," he said to the other thief. And that shows clearly that there was a change of heart. And that change of heart would have resulted in a changed life if he had been given the opportunity. The change comes when he begins by rebuking the other thief. We believe that obedience to Christ and faith in Christ is expressed by baptism. And sometimes people say, "I believe in Jesus, why do I need to be baptized?" Well, we would say that baptism does not save anybody. And this man is my prime argument for that. He was nailed to that cross. He had put his trust in Jesus. He didn't have the opportunity to get down and go get baptized. The centurions were not particularly amenable to that. So you see, baptism isn't necessary for salvation. But I have no doubt that if he had had the opportunity, he would have gladly declared, "I am following this Messiah. I belong to him. I have died and come to life again. I'm a new creature in Christ." And he would have been glad to go through the waters of baptism to declare that he was a member of the team that Jesus leads as captain. So you see, baptism doesn't save anybody. And if you don't have the kind of heart repentance and faith in Christ that this thief had, if you get baptized, all you're doing is getting wet. But if you are a believer in Jesus, then you're ready to obey whatever he says. And so this man's heart changed. We see the beginnings of life change in that he rebuked the other thief. But we see, as importantly as repentance, the other aspect, the other side of the coin, which is faith. Believing in Jesus, believing who he is, believing what he says about himself, trusting him. And so he recognizes the merits of Jesus' life. He says to the other thief, "This man has done nothing wrong." He recognized that Jesus is in fact sinless, which of course is essential because he can't pay for our sins if he has his own to pay for. This thief also recognized Jesus' identity. He's the king sent by God, and he will return. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now that was a great declaration of faith. He's nailed to a cross and Jesus is nailed to a cross. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This isn't the end of the story. I believe that you are who you said you are. So he recognizes Jesus' identity as king sent by God and who will return. And then, as important as the recognition of the merits of Jesus' life and the recognition of Jesus' identity, there is this desperate reliance on Jesus' grace. He's on that cross because he deserves to be there, but he turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me. I've got no claim on you. I deserve nothing from you. I ought to die. I ought to be in hell. But Jesus, have mercy on me. Don't forget me. And the name Jesus means Savior. It's Joshua, Jehoshua. It means Yahweh saves. It's his human name given him by an angel because he would save his people from their sins. And then the words remember me expresses a cry for forgiveness, for personal relationship. It's a reaching out to Christ. It's a casting oneself on him alone. And so this man places his trust entirely on Jesus' grace. He has absolutely no hope in anything else. You see, the danger for all of us is, well, this sounds good. I like what I see about Jesus. I want to be his follower. I believe in him. I just got to clean up my life. Or no, I'm going to come to him now, but I've got to do certain things to make sure he doesn't change his mind about me. No. As the hymnist says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It can't get much simpler. The other occasion that I like to share with people, I like to focus on for my own need, is the tax collector in the temple. He's next to the Pharisee who's praying and thanking God he's so good, and the tax collector is so ashamed he won't even look up. And he beats his breast and he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Only literally in the original, it's the sinner. Like I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the sinner par excellence. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It can't get much simpler. But it also is profoundly searching, because it means that we hold on to nothing and give ourselves to him completely and put ourselves in his hands totally. It's good to ask ourselves as we look at this man on the cross and his naked faith, laying hold of the Savior's grace and his willingness. It's good to ask ourselves what prompted the change in his heart. Because as we read the other Gospels, they were both railing at Jesus. They were not trusting him. They were not repenting. And I think there were contributing factors that caused the change of his heart. The reality of death, as we've mentioned, the fear of God and of judgment, the way that Jesus faced death, how Jesus refused to respond to his mockers, and especially his prayer of forgiveness, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But ultimately, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in this man's heart, opening his eyes, imparting life, so that he turns to Jesus with all that he has, which wasn't much, but it was everything he had. How does your experience and mine compare? Question to ask ourselves, turning to Jesus Christ is our only hope. Well, why is that? Well, that leads us to our third point. In verse 43, Jesus says these amazing words. And he said to him, to the thief, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So we see that Jesus promises eternal life, forgiveness, hope to all who turn to Him. He is hanging on the cross. He is bearing the full weight of the wrath of God. And His cry of agony expresses the pain and the grief and the horror at being cut off from His heavenly Father. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Is it not amazing to us that we read Psalm 22 or we read Isaiah 53, and if you went out on the street and read those to somebody that didn't know much about the Bible but knew of Jesus, most likely they'd say, yeah, that's about Jesus. That's from the New Testament. And yet Psalm 22 was written by King David about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented. And in that psalm, Jesus, speaking through David, said, they pierced my hands and my feet. I thirst, my tongue clings to the roof of my mouth. It talks about them dividing His clothes among them. It talks about people mocking Him. Fulfilled to the T. So Jesus is bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And yet, in the midst of a pain that we cannot even begin to fathom, He remains, as always, focused on His purpose, which is saving the lost. Father, He prays, forgive them. And here, He responds to the desperate cry of the man who had been previously hurling insults at Him. And so let's look briefly at what Jesus promised this thief and what He promises you and me today. Truly I say to you, in other words, I tell you the truth. Jesus used this expression at various places in the Gospels to give solemn assurance that His words are true and that they are of the utmost importance. Now, this thief was desperate. His eternal destiny hung in the balance. Jesus doesn't play games with him. Jesus always meets us at our point of need. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Note, first of all, what Jesus doesn't say to him. I tell you the truth, do this. Imagine how frustrating that would have been. Lord, I would, but I can't. I can't move. It would have been a hopeless thing. There's no mention of requirements, negative or positive, only a promise. And what a promise! A promise far greater than anything this man could have imagined. He asks to be remembered at the final day. Jesus promises something far greater, far sooner. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses say, what he says here is, today I say to you, you shall someday be with me in paradise. Which is kind of ridiculous. When else was he talking? Tell you the truth today. Tomorrow I'll lie to you, but today I'll tell you. No. Jesus isn't playing games. Today, this day, only a few hours from now, today you will be with me in paradise. There are two elements here. In paradise and with Jesus. Paradise comes from a Persian word meaning garden. And it referred, first of all, to the Garden of Eden. And what it really meant was heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth. It really points to the presence of God. The Garden of Eden was a temple. It was the place where God's presence was known. And then the temple was built by Solomon, and then it was destroyed. The temple was rebuilt, and then rebuilt by Herod. But then Jesus said, destroy this temple, speaking of His body. Jesus is the temple. He is the fulfillment of all that the temple typologically pointed to. Paradise is really where Jesus is. Paradise means the presence of God. He says to this man, today you will be in paradise. Not hell, not purgatory, not some ambiguous, frightening, unknown place, but paradise. Today, the place of God's own people, the place where God is. More importantly than even paradise, Jesus said, with me. If I'm with Jesus, I'm sure that thief would have said the same. I don't care where we go. Being with Jesus is paradise. Have no fear, he's saying. I will be with you and you with me. As he prays for his disciples the night before he's crucified, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. To be with him, to know him, is the essence of eternal life. It's not just this long existence that goes on and on and on and on and on. It is existence in the presence of and in relationship with our loving Heavenly Father and our marvelous Savior, and that will never end. But the stress is on being with him. To be with him and to know him is the essence of eternal life. Paul could write, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And as he's facing death or the possibility of death in Philippians, he writes, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. I don't understand all the details. There's an intermediate state before the resurrection. I'm not sure how it all works. I'm not worried because we'll be with Jesus. And it's paradise. What a great promise. Jesus Christ promises eternal life to all who turn to him in repentance and faith. Is there anything greater than that in all the earth? If these things don't thrill you, if they don't speak to the deepest part of your being, if you're bored right now thinking about these things, then I fear for you. I fear that you haven't met him, and that unless you do, you'll be lost. But if these things are precious to you, then rejoice. As the scriptures say, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that causes us to ask a question. How do we know that Jesus keeps his promise? And we have to look at our text and look at the context as well. Today is Good Friday, but as has been said, Easter Sunday is coming. And until this moment, we've been focusing on the events of that significant Friday some 2,000 years ago when the Son of God was crucified. But on Sunday morning, we will especially remember the truth that we should remember every Sunday morning and indeed every day, the truth that he has risen. How important is that truth? What is its significance in our day? Well, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 4:25, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the proof and the demonstration and the guarantee that his promise to this thief was true. And when the Lord rose and appeared to his disciples, Luke tells us in chapter 24 that they still disbelieved for joy and they were marveling. Oh, sometimes I wish I could have been there. That first church service on Easter Sunday. Thomas missed it. Can you believe that? But just imagine the moment. Everything they'd hoped for, everything they'd lived for, everything they'd dreamed about, all their confidence in him was dashed and destroyed at his crucifixion. I imagine that Saturday was the saddest Saturday in history. But his resurrection restored everything they thought they'd lost and far more. And we note our Lord's words in Luke 24:46-48. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. He is risen. That dear repentant thief, perhaps a murderer, is with him in paradise right now. And that promise made to the thief is still true, and it's true for all who turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. That promise is true for you. And that promise made to the thief on the cross is to be preached and proclaimed and announced and gossiped to all nations. And it's true because Jesus is alive. But we need to note our own responsibility here. This message is ours to deliver to a lost world, a world that remains like we were if we're Christians today, like the thief was, under the sentence of death and eternal judgment. And Jesus said in Luke 24, "You are witnesses of these things." He is risen. Do you believe it? Jesus Christ promises unconditional pardon to every sinner who turns to Him in repentance and faith. So I want to get really serious here for a moment. I don't care if you've been coming to our church for 50 years or if this is your first time visiting. It's the same for every single one of us. Have you and I, and ask yourself this, have you experienced this promise for yourself? You're a heartbeat away from eternity. You're a heartbeat away from judgment. You're a heartbeat away from hell if you haven't turned to Christ and given Him your heart and everything about you. Have you experienced this promise? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Are you sharing it with others? My prayer is that God would make the message of the cross and the message of Christ's resurrection real in our lives and through us in the lives of people around us. In His own words, Jesus said to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die," meaning never die eternally. And He then asked, "Do you believe this?" Do you believe this, Ezra? Do all of you believe this? Do you? Let's pray. Our Father, we so thank You that Luke, alone of all the gospel writers, included this account of this thief, this criminal, who repented, that we all might hear this amazing promise, that all who turn to Jesus and from their heart call out to Him, "Lord, remember me." All who do that are heirs to this promise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Our day may not be today. It may be. Maybe tomorrow, maybe in 30 or 40 or 50 years. But it is true for everyone who trusts in Jesus on the day when we die or when He returns. May everyone in this room lay hold of this promise for themselves today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.